We're in Exodus chapter 5, and yes, I am not Stephen. We're doing the tag team. We're doing back and forth, but I actually, because of this week, I had the opportunity to do a little bit more study, so decided to take that opportunity. Stephen will be back next week, and then we'll do the flip-flop going back and forth from there. So, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses got commissioned, Aaron got commissioned, and they have a task from the Lord to go and talk to Pharaoh and to tell him, "Let my people go." So, this is the start of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. But as we're going to see, we get into this, this isn't just easy going. This isn't just, oh, hey, boom, we're delivered and we're on our way to the promised land. That is not the case. So let's jump into chapter 5. There's 23 verses in chapter 5. So we'll divide that in half. Okay, Hannah, can you read 1 through 12? And nobody else. Vicky, can you read the second half? Thank you.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go into his tent into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cried, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw.
So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept testing the same. Just as when you have the Israelite form appointed a Pharaoh's slave drivers speak and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite form went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants? Your servants are given no straw, yet they are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fall of Israel and the whole people."
Thank you. Okay. Moses and Aaron are going to go to Pharaoh. And the first thing that they're going to say to Pharaoh is, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, in redemptive history, we remember back to where it was Israel's family that ended up going down to Egypt because they didn't have enough food. And so then it was Israel's son, Joseph, who ended up being the small s savior of Egypt. That knowledge is not something that is, foremost in Pharaoh's mind right now. He, as he says, he doesn't know the God of Israel. And yet, this is who this God is. This is the God of Israel, the individual, but he's also the God of the people of Israel. And we've seen that that Yahweh has revealed his name to Moses. And he's also said he is that covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've looked at that before. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so he is the God of the individual. He is the God of the people of Israel. And so in that context, he imports this big name of God, Yahweh, and not just Yahweh, but Yahweh, the God of the people, the God of Israel. So, and he says the message that he has given to Moses and to Aaron is to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." This is the beginning of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. This isn't a request. This isn't a kind knock at the door. Hey, can we? No, this is a command. And certainly Pharaoh would receive that as a command from Moses and from Aaron. But it's important to note why that God wants his people to be released. Yes, slavery, but in the immediate context, why is it that he wants them to be released? He wants them to serve God. We looked way long time ago, back when we were at SRPC, a few of us, at that term to serve. Serve also is has priestly connotations. So then it's to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, to come before him and to bow down before him in acknowledgement of who he is. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is Yahweh. And so that is the mission that has been placed before the people of Israel. They're to go a 3 days journey into the desert, and they're to worship God. They've been enslaved, and they haven't had this opportunity, so God is calling them to come before him in worship. So then the first question that Pharaoh says is, who is the Lord? Who is this God? And it's a great question. This isn't like he doesn't know who the God of Israel is. This is an authority question. And Matthew Henry says it that at this point that God must rule, but man will not be ruled, much like in Paradise Lost, the Satan figure says it's better to reign in hell than to rule in. Rule in hell than it is to serve in heaven, and that's the same kind of attitude that we have here with Pharaoh. we are entering into a cosmic battle. We're pitting good against evil, and it's not an extension. It's not a hyperbole to say that. And given the fact that this is an eminently reasonable request from Moses and Aaron, speaking on behalf of the Lord. And by the way, even though Pharaoh comes against Moses and Aaron, they are the voice of the Lord, and they are his spokesman to Pharaoh. So this is a thus saith the Lord, and that's exactly what is given. The reason that they give, one of the reasons that they give, is that judgment may ensue. If we don't worship our God as he has commanded us to worship him, then he's going to come against us, and he is not going to be pleased. There might be a pestilence that breaks out, and so we must go and worship him. So this, again, is an eminently reasonable request. This is something that in the nation of Egypt that they would see, that they, as the people bow down and worship their gods and the pantheon of gods, they serve those gods, they offer sacrifices to their gods as well. You could envision somebody, some Egyptian, saying exactly the same thing. But the accusation comes back from Pharaoh that you are idle, you're lazy. That's the first thing that he goes to. That's his go-to, that you're being idle. Who wants to be a slave? Who wants to be, working under a taskmaster, being beaten? And yet his first go-to, the first thing he says is, you are idle. And an obvious retort to that, as you look back in history, just even recent history, with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, as recorded in Scripture, built Pithon and Ramses. So these towns were built under the Egyptian taskmasters, but it was the Israelites that actually built those cities. So to say that they're idle, or that they have a history of being idle, or trying to get out of the tasks that have been given to them, is a bit of a stretch because of the past history. And even in the immediate context, you don't have any indication that other than taking a three-day journey, is that long? Can we do without bricks for 3 days? It's not that big of a deal. And their reply is, it's not actually more bricks, it's the same amount of bricks. But the fact that that they don't want to give straw means that this ends up being an impossibility. They're already maxed out, and they've been producing the bricks with the straw, and the straw ends up helping out that brick, makes it a stronger type of brick. But now they're gonna be forced to build without without that straw. So then they have to go throughout the land and get the stubble and so forth to be able to keep that quota up. So we've got conflict. We've got Pharaoh accusing the nation of Israel of not doing what they're supposed to and of being lazy. So let's take a look at Pharaoh himself. Who is this Pharaoh figure? I don't want to jump into the actual timeline because there's, modern investigation is going to point up a different timeline. Matthew Henry said 1491 is when the Exodus was, 1491 BC, 1500 years before Christ, 3500 years ago. That's when the nation of Israel was called out when the great miracles happened and when they were called out of the land of Egypt. But who is this Pharaoh? His first statement from the immediate context is he doesn't know who the Lord is. Obviously, he knows who the Lord is. He knows about his own pantheon of gods. He would know about the gods of the nations that are inside of his realm, his kingdom, and he would know their form of worship. So he knows the Lord. But this is like whenever a parent says to a child, "Listen to me." That "listen" isn't like you didn't hear what I said. It's you didn't listen and obey. And in the same fashion, he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know and obey the Lord. He doesn't acknowledge the authority of Yahweh. And that is who Pharaoh is. So he's quick to judge. He's quick to go to something that, at least from the text, we don't have indications of. We know that from the text that the burden of the people of Israel was great and had been increased even before Moses went off into the desert for 40 years. So he's quick to judge, he's quick to point the finger, and he's also, as we see here, quick to increase the burdens even to the point of making it impossible to make the bricks that that are necessary that you know to build towns and so forth. And he has a hard heart. I don't think that's a unreasonable reading of this. We know later on that we're going to get into this in spades, but to say that Pharaoh is somehow sympathetic or trying to find a middle ground or receptive to what Moses and Aaron are saying would not be correct. We're going to do a little bit of a dive into the concept here of election, since we're studying about who Pharaoh is. And I'd like to get some volunteers to read a couple of passages. Logan, if you want to read Exodus 33:19. Jeannie, if you want to get Exodus 9:16. And then Stephen, how about Romans 9:14 through 18. Pharaoh is the poster child for election. What is election? God, from all eternity, decided who would be his, Ephesians 1:4, and he has elected his people before the foundations of the earth. He has chosen them in him. He's chosen them in Christ, and those are his people. And the concept of election is going to be all the way through the book of Exodus. And we have the explanation of Paul in the New Testament to be able to go back, much like I did with Genesis and Hebrews 11, we have the decoder ring here in the New Testament to be able to see the character of Pharaoh. We know that he's a hard individual. He's he thinks he's godlike. He thinks he's the number one. He may even be somebody who accepts worship from the people of Egypt and maybe demands that from the other nations as well. So we can see that from the text. But we back out a minute, and now we get the assessment from the rest of Scripture, who Pharaoh is and the place that he represents in redemptive history. Exodus 33:19.
Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion."
God is a gracious God. God is the one who initiates that work of redemption in the human heart. As Moses goes before God and says, "Show me your glory," then the first thing that he gets is Exodus 33:19. He gets an explanation of who he is, and that he is gracious and compassionate. But he's also a God who hardens, and that is a judicial hardening. That is an act of God's will in making election known to the people of the especially to the church, but then also to the people of the world. Exodus 9:16 says, okay, and this is obviously speaking of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was raised up to be that object lesson for us. He's a real figure. He is a figure, you know, that we can go to in extra biblical sources and see that this Pharaoh is actually a real person. And in redemptive history, he's also he serves as an object lesson for the concept of election, that it is what God's will that prevails, and it is God who ends up his plan will come to fruition. It will come to fruition in Christ. He has redeemed his people. He's redeemed them from the foundation of the earth. And he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. So the Romans passage, it's very tempting for me to jump into Romans chapter 9 and to do a bigger explanation. But what I want to do is carry this discussion of election through our study of Exodus. So as a teaser, and with the, you know, possibility that I'm introducing way too much here early on, but Romans 9:14 through 18.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Scripture says to Pharaoh, "This very purpose I raise you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills pardons."
Okay. And Pharaoh is the example of that judicial hardening. As we go through the study of Moses, we're going to see, as we go through the study of Exodus, we're going to see that Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So that is a pattern that that we will see later on, and as we look at who Pharaoh is, it's important to see him from the larger perspective of how Scripture places him. Calvin said that in this, God's glory is revealed, for when it is said that God hardens or shows mercy to whom he wills, men are warned by this to seek no cause outside of his will. So this is God's purposes, and when we start asking the question in election, and we say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we start thinking about that concept, the natural human reaction is that's not fair. And yet, we go back to this is God's purpose, and this is God's purpose in election. It is his purpose from the foundation of the earth to show forth his power and his glory to those vessels of mercy, right, which he fitted before for eternal life. and on the objects that are fitted for destruction. Okay, before I go any further, and at the risk of jumping into a very big cavern of doctrinal, do you guys have any questions or comments?
I was struck with what an awful leader Pharaoh is. He's not just the villain here. He doesn't just want something different. It's terrible. He doesn't listen to them. He doesn't ask good questions. He doesn't care what they think. He loses his temper like this. It's terrible.
Very good. But he's got a cool scalp. I wanted to note that. One of the West boys asked the question, why does Pharaoh have a bald scalp? And I think it's just because he wants to be cool. Yes. Absolutely. God, it would be unjust if we said that he hardened Pharaoh's heart and that's the end of the statement. Okay, so yeah, now we're into the discussion of Romans 9 and Jacob and Esau. And before either one of them came to be, before they had done anything, then Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And that's tough. But that is election. As Paul goes through the rest of Romans 9, he will say that there are objects of wrath fitted for destruction, and there are objects of mercy that he shows his grace to. We're asking a multi-layered question, and we're trying to, the point of, or one of the many points of Romans 9 is that God's purpose in election stands. And the object that he uses, the poster child for election, is going to be Jacob and Esau, but also Pharaoh. So to say, what if, that isn't redemptive history. In one sense, it's easy to kind of go back to where we're going. But I wanted to introduce early on that idea that we are into, the purposes of God and how God works in redemptive history. Would I have chosen to send, my family into slavery? As an analogy, would I have made them suffer? As a father, I wouldn't do that, and yet that's what God has done. And we see then where you have a completely different picture of a God who is a loving heavenly Father who will even send his Son to die in our place, rather than just strictly rescue them out. Does that help? Or does that place that doesn't answer your question, Karen, but I don't know that I can answer that question. No, there's like... Calvin, at this, in his discussion on election, you know, hammers the point that foreknowledge is not what we're talking about strictly. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see who would choose him. You're not suggesting that, but in terms of foreknowledge, God knows all things. He knows all things even before it ever came to be, and he has ordained all things that will come to pass. So, Stephen's going to help rescue me.
some good comments. I think Exodus 8:32 sheds some light on this, certainly from this interesting dynamic where God predetermines before the creation of this world that Pharaoh would be a brother, that Pharaoh would be someone who hardened his heart to God and would reject most of his requests. And in Exodus 8:32, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, either when he let people go. And you know, that's sort of back and forth throughout this history. Sometimes it speaks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and then we also read this passage where Pharaoh hardened his heart in his own hearts. And because God predetermined Pharaoh's reprobation for the creation of the world, we see that work in history through Pharaoh's actions and hardening of his own heart. That's one way to think about it. But we also want to avoid the moral function.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Thank you. And that brings up the idea that what's not fair is that God saves anybody, right? If everybody is a sinner, if everybody shakes their fist at God, apart from his work, apart from the Spirit working in the heart of the individual, then, you know, that's the unfair part of it. And we need to flip our thinking on that.
One. I just wanted to bring the Kilderberg Catechism in question 9, verse 4. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform now? He's talking about the law. But look at the answer of the catechism. Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the evil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those who might be.
Yeah.
But by the willful disobedience. And
yeah.
By instigation of the devil.
Right. And apart from the work of God, no one will be saved. Yeah, very good.
Another place to go about human responsibility and all that is Romans. We see the downward spiral in Romans 1, starting verse 18 to the very end, that man continues in their sin and gets harder and harder and harder.
Mm-hmm.
As well.
Yeah, and suppressing. Not actively putting down the knowledge of God. Yeah. Tammy, did you have a point?
Yeah, no, I just had a question. The judicial hardening.
Judicial meaning based on the law, based on the sin that any individual has, the sin, the original sin that they have, then there is a hardening that can go with the violation that any individual has against God. But particularly that is going to be, we're going to see that kind of judicial hardening in somebody like Pharaoh, who is a leader of a nation, and then God is using that individual to be the demonstration of election. We would not use the term judicial hardening, though, in like your average run of the mill type of person. I would think you would see judicial hardening more in a leadership a person that's in leadership. So, Michael, did you have a question? No. Okay. Good. Okay. Great discussion. Appreciate all of the discussion. And I apologize for not being explaining things a little bit better. Okay, so the taskmasters themselves, as they employ what Pharaoh has told them to do, as they go out and they start, ultimately beating the officers of the children of Israel, in that execution of their office, they are being evil. But we, reading ourselves into this text or trying to gain something from this, don't forget that this is also instructive for us, that this is an opportunity, if we can see it that way, even in the midst of affliction and trial, even in the midst of heavy burdens, that this is an opportunity to once again cry out for God, to God. And God heard the cries of his people. And in the last chapter, we have that acknowledgement that Moses is going to be, the vehicle, the person through whom the salvation is going to come. And the people find out about that, and the people worship God as a result of that. We need to continue that, and that's something that we don't end up seeing here, unfortunately, but that is the opportunity. This does represent over-the-top injustice from the taskmasters themselves in putting into practice what Pharaoh has commanded. And here's what they say. Did you note the thus saith Pharaoh? Okay, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Pharaoh. The parallel cannot be more stark. That in the pantheon of all of the gods that Pharaoh has, in the Egyptian religion, and he goes, I worship Ra, and, we worship various gods here in Egypt. But I'm Pharaoh, I also am God or godlike, and so therefore I can put myself on par with Yahweh, and it's my word against his word. Again, this chapter itself is that kind of really showing that division between the worship of God versus the worship of the pantheon of gods, and the cosmic battle that is going on between good and evil. There's going to be possible backlashes here because of the people, end up seeing the burden that is placed on the children of Israel. And so then there's a possibility that even the Egyptians are starting to see that, wow, this isn't reasonable. Goodwill, Matthew Henry notes, is never got by persecution. That's helpful. The officers are beaten, but even in the midst of this, as we look at this and see the slavery that they were under, that we can say, thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that, that we have to endure, or that we have in our nation, and, you know, go to God with those. So you say, we're going to be delivered, and the people accept that. And there's this anticipation from the last chapter that in the children of Israel, they're just going to, okay, hey, we're out of here. And but guess what? You don't go to Pharaoh, you don't go to the king of the land and say, we're out of here, and we're going to go worship, and by the way, we're just going to, you know, make it over to the promised land. Things are going to get worse before they get better. And to anticipate that things are going to be the same, oh, hunky-dory, we're out of here, we've got God on our side, and we can just walk out, that is not what's going to happen. That isn't that isn't realistic. They're asking the question, what about our deliverance? You know, we're under burden, and we're suffering. But what about our deliverance? And that is the question that is placed then to the officers. The officers go to Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting that they actually go to Pharaoh? Okay, so we said he wasn't you know, receptive to their appeals before. They actually are allowed to go to Pharaoh. And that may be Pharaoh himself seeing the division that's going to happen in between the officers and Moses and Aaron. That the text doesn't specifically indicate that one way or another. But they do go to Pharaoh, and then when they come out, Moses and Aaron are waiting. Hey, what happened? And the officers then, instead of being in league with Moses and Aaron, they agreed with Moses and Aaron in the last chapter, but now it's like, what are you doing to us? You know, this is Pharaoh imposing. He's, you know, he's just doing what he's supposed to do. How come it's your fault, Moses and Aaron? And rather than being in league with Moses and Aaron, they actually start to blame. And it's so easy for all of us to exercise that impatience in the midst of adversity, to blame the people that are right next to us, rather than seeing a bigger picture for the suffering that God places us in. There is opposition from outside. There is opposition from inside the camp as well. And we've seen that opposition from outside, and now we see the opposition from inside. And we see the sinfulness of the hearts of the officers and the sinfulness of the hearts of the people, even the sinfulness of Moses himself. And the instruments of deliverance are now blamed for what's going on. Don't we need to support our leaders? Isn't that a better plan of action? Rather than to blame them, hey, I want to be out of here. I want to be out from underneath this burden. As a result, Moses complains to God. That initial taking his complaint to God is a good thing, but then to go to that next level and start going, why did you, you know, back into what he was doing before. Why did you send me? I don't have a mouth that I can speak, and so forth. So, but it is a good pattern for us to take our cares and concerns to the Lord and realize that as we do that, that God's plan is the one that prevails, that God has a purpose in mind. There's a training program that's going on in the midst of the suffering that they're having to endure. And we say, let adversity drive us even more to God. God is testing the faith of the Israelites. A very long quote, but a great quote. So I'll just go ahead and read this. When God has begun to regard us for the purpose of relieving our troubles, he sometimes takes occasion to increase the pressure of our burdens. It pleases God to prove the faith of his people, and thus is it expedient to lift up to him their minds, which are too much set on earth, whilst they do not immediately perceive the fruit promised to them. It is very useful for us to ponder this, that we may more patiently and calmly bear to be excited to the love and desire of heavenly blessings by crosses and adversities. Poetic and, taking our eyes off of what is in the here and now, placing them on in heaven itself, placing our eyes on eternity and the blessings that that will come. It is so easy. It is so easy for us to get focused in the here and now, and not realize the great blessing that is that God has already reserved for us in heaven itself. Questions, comments?
I thought about, I think a couple slides ago, about the evil. And it caused me to think about, there's a lot of people going on in our country, and we need really crying out to God. And we should be crying out more to God, that we need to work in the hearts of church, are we doing that?
Yeah. And then to take the example from this chapter and say, are we also willing to suffer, to be placed in that situation? We don't. None of us likes to suffer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for pointing us back to you, O Lord, for pointing us into heaven itself and reminding us, Father, of the surpassing glory of Christ and of the great benefit of being known by you and having your benefits accrued to our account, Father. Forgive our many sins, Lord, and prepare our hearts, Father, to worship you. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray, Father, that we would understand you more fully, that we would love and exalt our great God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.